Our scripture reading for today is 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 1 through 17 and 36. Listen now to the word of the Lord. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought to the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square on the east and said to them, "Hear me, Levites. Now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They also shut the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord came on Judah and Jerusalem, and he had made them an object of horror, of astonishment, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now, it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not now be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister to him, and to be his ministers and make offerings to him." Then the Levites arose, Mahatha, the son of Amasai, and Joel, the son of Azariah, of the sons of the Kohathites, and of the sons of Merari, Kish, the son of Abdi, and Azariah, the son of Jeliah, and of the Gershonites, Joah, the son of Zimmah, and Eden, the son of Joah, and of the sons of Elizaphan, Shimri, and Jul, and of the sons of Asaph, Zechariah, and Mattaniah, and of the sons of Heman, Jul, and Shimi, and of the sons of Judathan, Shemaiah, and Uzzel. They gathered their brothers and consecrated themselves and went in as the king has commanded, by the words of the Lord, to cleanse the house of the Lord. The priest went into the inner house of the part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and they brought out all the uncleanliness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it and carried it out to the brook Kidron. They began to consecrate on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month they came to the vestibule of the Lord. Then for 8 days they consecrated the house of the Lord, and on the 16th day of the first month they finished. And Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced because God had provided for the people, for the thing came about suddenly. The word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you. Please pray with me. Lord, speak now your word, and in the hearing, help us to obey. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome, and for those of you who may be new to our service, I want you to know that we have been going through the kings of Judah as found in the book of 2 Chronicles. We're trying to look at, in the midst of all the political chaos that the kingdom of Judah faces, we've been looking to see what we might learn from the lives of these kings, and to consider God's faithfulness and mercy as we also go through some turbulent and difficult times. Now, for those of you who might be keeping count, Hezekiah is the 12th of 19 kings. And in the eyes of the chronicler, Hezekiah is probably the most important king in the history of Judah. And he devotes four chapters or 117 verses to Hezekiah's reign, which is more than to any other king in Judah. Now, last week, you might remember that we heard about a pair of contrasting kings, Jotham and Ahaz. And it was said of King Ahaz that he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And Hezekiah is just the opposite. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and goes further to say, according to all that his father David had done. You might also remember that last week King Jotham was praised because he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father Uzziah had done. King Uzziah was a good king, so to be compared to him is high praise. But Hezekiah is said to have done what was right as David had done. Now, I know that from our perspective, King David was a much flawed king. He did some awful things. But for the chronicler, he is the epitome of what it is to be a righteous king. And Hezekiah is the first of only two kings to whom the chronicler will compare to King David. So, you know, a comparison to King Uzziah is great, right? It's nothing to be sneezed at. We should all be so righteous. But being likened to King David is just a whole another level. For those of you who are baseball and Dodgers fans, it's like the difference of comparing a baseball player to someone like Freddie Freeman versus someone like Shohei Ohtani, right? They're both great players, but you know, like, Ohtani's just on a whole different level. And so for the chronicler, this is Hezekiah. He's on a whole different level than all the even good kings that came before him. And later on, the chronicler will further add that Hezekiah really followed in the steps of David. He stationed the musical Levites according to the commandment of David, that he used the instruments made by King David, and that they sang the hymns written by King David, right? In every way, Hezekiah tried to follow in the footsteps of King David. And the thing is, he wasn't even meant to be the king. Remember last time we heard about King Ahaz? He not only cast the images of the Baals and set up altars in every foreign god under every green tree, but he passed some of his sons, through the fire as a sacrifice. And one of his sons, named Maaseiah, likely his eldest and presumably heir to the throne, was killed in battle against the northern kingdom. And so somehow Hezekiah survived. He survived the fires and the wars and was crowned king. And perhaps having witnessed what his father had done, he turned away from his father's ways. And the reason, of course, for the chronicler he is a model king is not because of his great military victories nor his great economic policies, but because he turns his people back to God. Remember last week, again, King Jotham was described as a very righteous king. The chronicler could find nothing wrong with Jotham's reign. But he also noted that despite his personal righteousness, he wrote, the people still followed corrupt practices, right? He was a great king. Jotham was a great king. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Uzziah had done, but the people continued to practice their corrupt practices. And so in this, Hezekiah is a much greater king because he is able to move the people toward repentance, and he institutes the religious reform which lead to spiritual renewal among the people. And in fact, this is so important that he devotes three of his four chapters on Hezekiah's reign to this, right? Most people, when they talk about someone's reign, they'll talk about their military victories and so on. But he devotes three-quarters of his attention on these religious reforms. And his efforts are particularly noteworthy because he received a very broken kingdom from his father. Judah had been invaded by the Edomites and the Philistines, and while not destroyed completely as was the northern kingdom, they had been heavily assailed by the Assyrians and forced to pay a debilitating tribute, depleting the treasury, even forced to desecrate the temple and to take away some of the valuable vessels of gold and silver from the temple that was used in worship to pay those tributes, and eventually even shutting the doors of the temple. And so given all this economic instability, the threat of war on all sides, it would be understandable, even prudent, for Hezekiah's first actions to be that of raising taxes, numbering the army, or fortifying the walls. But instead, as you just heard, the first thing he did was that in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them, doors that had been closed by his father. And he does this by calling the priests and the Levites, those responsible for worship. And in that inspiring speech, he has them carry out a self-consecration. And then once they are cleansed, he calls them to carry out all the filth from the holy place to consecrate the temple, to relight the lamp that had been put out, to restore the burning of incense, to repair the broken musical instruments, to replace the daily showbread, to reestablish the offerings of sacrifice, to reinstate the rituals of daily worship. Those of you who have been doing the Bible reading this week, you will hear, and or you would have heard here, the echoes of King Solomon's words of dedication when he first consecrated the temple. In dedicating the temple, Solomon had prophetically prayed, in part. He said, the time will come, he prayed, the time will come when your people Israel are defeated by an enemy because they sinned against you. The time will come when the land suffers a famine, a plague, blight, and disease, or locust, or invasion, when their enemy lays siege to the cities of the land. The time will come when your people will sin against you, for there is no one who is sinless, and you will be angry with them and deliver them over to their enemies. I mean, this is exactly what the nation is facing. Solomon knew this would happen. This is the nature of human beings. And so he also prayed in that dedication, if they come back to you, renew their allegiance to you, and pray for your help in this temple, then listen from heaven, forgive the sins of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land that you gave to their ancestors. Hezekiah is now remembering for the people these words spoken by Solomon as he re-consecrates the temple. And so he confesses his sins, the sins of his people. He acknowledges that the misery and the suffering that they have been experiencing as a people is a righteous judgment from God. And he now looks to God's covenantal mercy in prayer. And for his part, he vows to make a covenant with God and calls upon the Levites to join him in this work. Like the covenantal promises that we make in baptism, Hezekiah calls for both personal responsibility as well as calling to God for his comfort in his promises. The Levites respond with enthusiasm, and we are told that they began to consecrate on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month, they came to the vestibule of the Lord. Then for 8 days, they consecrated the house of the Lord. And on the 16th day of the first month, they finished. In 16 days, they restored what King Ahaz had systematically destroyed over 16 years. The speed at which this is accomplished led Hezekiah and all the people to rejoice because they realized that it was only possible because of divine intervention, that God had provided for the people, for the thing came about suddenly. Right? It took 16 days to undo the damage over 16 years. Now, I don't have time this morning, but in the next 2.5 chapters, this renovation of worship is described and will continue. In chapter 30, Hezekiah will reinstitute and celebrate the Passover. He will invite those scattered, the pilgrims from the northern tribes, to join in the celebration. And he tells us that there was that a celebration of such great joy had not been seen since the days of Solomon. And it revived these hopes of reconciliation and reunion with all of God's people. Then in chapter 31, Hezekiah makes sure that the worship of God is sustained by organizing its leadership, by providing for those who serve in the temple with a tithe, to which the people respond with generosity. So in these chapters, we see this reform move out like ripples from a stone tossed in a pond, from the center in the temple spreading out to the city of Jerusalem, and then to the nation, and then throughout all of the other nations. And the chronicler concludes this work of reform by saying, "Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. And every work that he undertook in the service of the house of God in accordance with the law and the commandments seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered." Right, that is a great resume. That is a great legacy for a king. Now, I think, if you read the story of Hezekiah as told by the earlier historians in the Book of Kings, or if you read the account of Hezekiah in the prophecies of Isaiah, you will get a different picture of Hezekiah, because they have different things that they want to emphasize. But for the chronicler, right, the thing that matters about Hezekiah is that he is this great reformer. That's what stands out. That in the face of all the chaos that he faced, he focused first and foremost on restoring worship. In the first year, in the first month. Now, the chronicler doesn't say it explicitly, but we know that it was not only the first year, not only the first month, but it was the first day. Because we find out a little bit later that it took 16 days, and because it took 16 days, they were not able to celebrate the Passover, which was supposed to happen on the 14th day. They missed it by 2 days, and so they have to delay the Passover. So we know he began it on the very first day, right? I mean, it's a sign of dedication. You know that in American politics, maybe in other places too, when candidates run for office, they often talk about what they will do first, right? Here's the first thing I'm going to do when I get elected. Here's the first thing I'm going to do over the first 100 days, right? It sets the tone and the agenda of what we can expect. And in that sense, Hezekiah made it very clear to the nation that he was singularly focused on the renewal of worship for his people. In this, he did not hesitate. He did not procrastinate. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, on the first day, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repair them, or strengthen them. Right? There's a little pun on his name here. The name Hezekiah means Yahweh strengthens. And so Hezekiah opened the doors, and he hezeked the doors. The first actions of the one whom the Lord strengthens was to strengthen worship. Now, I know that the doors to this chapel have not been shut, except maybe during COVID. But I want to take this time today, I thought, to call us back to a time of renewal in our worship, to reconsecrate ourselves and our commitments in the worship of God. As the New Testament writers remind us, we are the temple of God. We are the living stones being built up on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And I believe that not only in every generation, but in every season of our lives, and in fact, in every moment of our lives, there is this call to renewal, to a renewal of worship, to come before God in rededication, in reconsecration before the Holy One of Israel. As the psalmist tells us, we are to come before God in worship with clean, consecrated hands and a pure heart. You know, in my lifetime, so much of the American movement in worship has been toward making the worship of God easier and more acceptable to people. I can remember, for example, Bill Hybels, the founder of Willow Creek, one of the first megachurches in this country, who began this idea with this good intention of trying to make worship services more what he called seeker-friendly, right? To people who weren't used to worship, to try to get them to come and to invite them. So what he did was he went around his neighborhood in Chicago. He basically knocked on doors, and he asked them, like, what is it about church that you don't like? And he discovered that people didn't like early services. They didn't like choir robes. They didn't like organ music, right? They didn't like uncomfortable pews. And so he got rid of them. So when I think about that, right, that's okay. The motivation was good. He was trying to find ways to get people to come and worship. The motivation was good, but you see where the problem of this inevitably comes in. This is now liturgy being shaped by opinion polls rather than the Word of God. Churches began to ask, what do people like? What can we provide for them? What kind of music is popular? What kinds of messages will interest people? How can we make worship more fun and appealing? Right? I know that there are churches today who highlight their craft lattes so you can come and enjoy watching the service as though it were a show to be taken in. You have, I'm sure, over the years, asked or been asked, how was the worship? How was the worship? How was church today? As if it were a performance to be judged. You've probably heard responses like, it was okay, but I didn't get a lot out of it. It was great. They played my favorite songs. I really liked the praise time, but the sermon didn't do much for me. I'm not sure because I like to go late because I don't want to stand up and sing. I wish they didn't make you say hi to everybody. It's just awkward, and I just would rather just sit and hear the sermon. It'd be better if the praise time was longer and the sermon was shorter. I hear that one a lot. The service was boring, but I was glad to see my friends. The worship was so-so, but the fellowship food afterwards was awesome. These are real comments I've heard over the years. And you see how completely wrong-headed these questions and answers are. Sometimes people act as though God is so lucky that they showed up for worship, right? People kind of just sit back there with their arms folded, skeptical, coffee in hand. Okay, God, you know how busy I am? You know? But I made the time to be here, so impress me. Impress me. We have turned worship on its head, trying to make God acceptable to us. Now, there are, of course, so many different ways of thinking about worship. But as I was preparing this week, I was really challenged, especially challenged, by the words of the Anglican bishop, Archbishop William Temple, who says this about worship. He says, worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by his holiness, the nourishment of mind with his truth, the purifying of the imagination by his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, the surrender of will to his purpose, and all this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable, and therefore the chief remedy of that self-centeredness which is our original sin and the source of all actual sins. It made me wonder how many of us come Sunday morning thinking or hoping to do just that, to submit all our nature to God, to have our conscience quickened by his holiness, our minds nourished by his truth, our imaginations purified by his beauty, our hearts opened to his love, our wills surrendered to his purpose. What passes for worship, just showing up, enjoying a few praise songs, and liking the sermon on a good day, that is not worship. That is not worship. And so this morning, I want to call us to rededicate ourselves, to reconsecrate ourselves in the worship of God, to reset and to reorient our hearts more fully, more wholly, back to God. And here, I'm really speaking to the members of this church. I want the members of this church to really hear me now. Some of you know that Pastor Hannah, in her new role as the pastor of worship, she's been starting to meet with the team, with the praise team, media, sound, at 9 o'clock instead of 9:30, as we have been doing for many years, right? So getting everyone here to show up half an hour earlier, that's a lot. That's a lot, right? So it's an extra half hour. But, you know, she's committed to making our worship better, to get everyone on the same page, for the team to have some time to pray together, to learn together, to grow, so that they can lead us better into a time of worship, right? I take that as a sign of this kind of recommitment to worship. And I've been really encouraged by that, right? That there is this kind of reconsecration going on. Now, I know that most of you here are not a part of the worship team, so I'm not asking you to come here at 9, although if you would like to, you're very welcome to do that. But there's so many ways, and I want you to just think about the different kinds of ways that you might be able to recommit yourself, to consecrate yourself for worship. Maybe over the years you just developed some bad habits and things just need a little tightening and resetting. If you're not sure, let me offer at least a few suggestions for you to consider. For some of you, it might mean recommitting to coming to worship regularly. Right? Now, I realize this is something that people who are not here should hear. But ask yourself, how can I schedule my vacations, my work, my kids' activities in such a way that I am prioritizing worship? For others of you, it might mean coming to worship on time. How many of you show up regularly to class, to work meetings, to piano lessons for your kids, on your dates, or to tea times late? Isn't God, the Lord, at least worthy of that much respect in your life? Ask yourself, how can I come to worship early so I can sit in the chapel before 11 a.m. to prepare my heart for worship? For still others of you, it might mean recommitting yourself to more fully participating in the entire worship. Can you join in the singing and in the clapping when it happens and reciting the prayers together instead of just sitting there and just watching? It doesn't matter if you can't sing in tune or have no rhythm. We're not asking you to lead. Ask yourself, how can I give of myself more fully to God in worship? My pronunciation, of course, isn't going to be good here, but, you know, in Korean, my wife has taught me over the years, you know, that there are two ways that Korean people apparently ask about worship. One of the ways is that people ask you here we go, 예배 잘 봤어요, right? Or something like that. 예배 잘 봤어요, right? Meaning, did you see the service well? Right? Did you see the worship well? Or I guess more smoothly, like, did you enjoy the service? That's one way of asking it, right? 예배 잘 봤어요, right? But the more proper way to ask that question, what we're supposed to ask is actually 예배 잘 들었어요, right? Did you offer worship well? Not did you see worship well, but did you offer worship well? Rather than asking, was the worship good, we need to ask, did I worship well? That's the difference. Worship is something we offer to God, not something we come to watch. Attending worship requires nothing from you, but offering worship requires consecration. Now, after our service ends today, you will all have 7 days to consecrate yourselves for the next offering of worship. And I'm going to tell you, my prayer this week is that God will do a mighty and sudden work in our hearts this week. It will be my prayer that in 7 days, not 16 days, gotta be even shorter, 7 days, next Sunday, in this chapel, before 11 o'clock, this place will be filled with people prepared to praise God with all of their hearts. That is my prayer this week. And I know that can only happen if it's the work of God. As the psalmist declares, the doors of the chapel are open that the King of glory may come in. The Lord is present. May each of us examine our hearts, reconsecrate ourselves for worship this week. And like Hezekiah and his people, let's come together and rejoice because God had provided for his people, or the thing came about suddenly. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for the example of Hezekiah. And even as he led his people to a time of renewal, to reprioritize worship. I pray, God, that all of us, wherever we may be, that each of us would examine ourselves and once more consecrate ourselves for worship. Help us to give more wholly and fully of ourselves to you. Receive our offering of praise and be glorified. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.